Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. And we return to verses 17 through 26. And we begin reading at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity we have to sing your praises, to lift our hearts to you with thanks and praise for who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you're our Father. Lord, grant us an understanding of these verses that we've read. Help me, Lord, to explain your word tonight in a way that is clear and understandable and applicable, and Lord, may you apply it to each one of us as you know that we need it tonight. We stand amazed at how you work through the preaching of your word, that Lord, we can hear the same message and yet have you deal with us in very individual and specific ways. And so, Lord, we ask you to do this tonight for the glory of your own great name. We ask all this tonight in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We've already acknowledged that this is a problematic section. We're trying to make sense of the counsel that was given to Paul by James and the elders, given the fact that the Jewish believers were still zealots for the law. They gave him counsel to assist four men in fulfilling a vow that they had made, purifying themselves. Paul was to pay their expenses and participate in it with them. We're trying to make sense of this counsel he was given and trying to understand why he agreed to it. I told you last Wednesday night that some see what he did here as a great compromise, as an act of disobedience really toward God, and just sort of the culmination of stubbornness that had led him to Jerusalem. He'd been warned all along the way about going, and they say, well, he was stubborn and he persisted, and here's the very thing God was wanting to save him from. And then other very sound teachers of the Word of God take a different approach and say, no, this is just the sovereign will of God being worked out. He wasn't disobedient in going to Jerusalem, and this is no act of disobedience either. This is no compromise. Just God's will being worked out in Paul's life and for the sake of the gospel. I've already told you, I don't believe that he was just being stubborn in going to Jerusalem. I believe he was there by the will of God. He was warned, but the warning was not meant to say to Paul, don't go. It was meant to prepare him for what he would face once he arrived. Still, we have to answer the question, what is he doing here and why is he doing it? And so last Wednesday, we talked about the problem described in verses 20 and 21. We understood that there are Jewish believers at this time who are zealots for the law. And we asked the question, how could that be? How could it be that they've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior? They've understood the gospel in a saving way, and yet they are still committed to the law. How could that be? And we talked about the transitional nature of early church history. There's a great transition going on. There's a clear understanding of the gospel in the minds of some of these people, yet not a clear understanding of the church. They've understood that Jesus is the Messiah and that He's the Savior, the only Savior, and they've trusted Him in that way. But some of these people are struggling with the idea that this is just another step in Judaism. And so the question arises, what about Gentiles? Are they to be circumcised? Are they to keep the law of Moses? Are they basically just, you know, new proselytes with a new understanding of the Messiah? Is that what is to take place? And that's what the Jerusalem Council was all about, to address that issue. Even though it was addressed at the Jerusalem Council, there are still Jewish believers struggling with that mindset. They are fierce in their determination to hold on to their Jewishness and their customs. And so we talked about the transitional nature of early church history. We also talked about the progressive nature of New Testament revelation. We look at this problem and we say, you know, what's the big deal here? Haven't you read Ephesians? Haven't you read Colossians? Haven't you read Romans? Well, Ephesians wasn't even written at this time. And neither was Colossians. Romans had been written, but probably not read by most of these people. That's not to say they were without revelation. God was giving this revelation through the apostles and through the prophets, so they were being given instruction. But still, I say, we have a great advantage in that we have the complete book in our hands. We have the completed New Testament. We can read it and meditate upon it. And even with it in our hands, we still struggle with these issues, trying to understand it. And so you can certainly understand why they would have had a struggle. We talked last week about the fact that we struggle with change that has to do with things that are 30 years old, 100 years old. They were struggling with a change that had to do with thousands of years of redemption history. The church is something new, beloved. Wasn't seen in the Old Testament. It was something new, and we learned about that last week as well. So this is something that they didn't expect. It was not new to God. God didn't change His mind. This was His plan all along, but He hadn't let anybody in on it. And so now He's letting them in on it. Now there's this mystery being revealed, and they're having to adjust. We also asked the question, what then was the attitude of the early church leaders, and specifically of Paul, what was their attitude about this struggle that the Jewish believers were having? And we just stated it last week. We said their attitude was patient, loving, and instructional. They were going to be patient, they were going to love these people, and they were going to instruct them. That was their approach to the problem. And tonight that's where I want us to begin. I want us to have a clear understanding of what the attitude was of these early church leaders toward the problem. Remember this. This is just a good Bible study principle. One of the things you have to do when you come to a problem passage is you better have a clear understanding of the context. And when you talk about the context, you're not just talking about the context of the verses themselves, you know, the verses that came before and the verses that came after. You better have a clear understanding of the historical context. What is going on at this time in redemption history? What's taking place? And the first thing I want you to see with me tonight is this. What you had is you had Christian leaders who are zealous for their brethren. These Jewish believers were zealots for the law, and these church leaders were zealots for their brethren. That is to say, they were jealous for the spiritual well-being of both their Jewish brethren and their Gentile brethren. They cared deeply about their brethren, and they wanted nothing to be done that would injure these people spiritually. They knew that these people had to be instructed. They were not going to keep the truth from them. They weren't trying to fortify a wrong mindset. That's not the idea at all. We know this, truth never injured anybody. It's ignorance that injures people. So they were committed to instructing them about the church and how the church was to function and what the church was. They were going to teach them the truth, but the truth they understood needed to be taught in a way and applied in a way that was wise and that allowed these people to progress in the best way possible. Patient instruction was going to be their approach. And there are two passages that really throw light upon this from my mind that help me to understand what they were thinking and how they were approaching this issue. Romans chapter 14 and Galatians chapter 4. I might also throw in Colossians 2, but Galatians 4 and 5 will give you the same flavor of what Colossians 2 will give you. So I want you to look over, please, to Romans chapter 14. And I want you to be patient with me, by the way, as we go through this problem passage. I know basically there are always some people who just say, well, just tell us what the answer is. You know, but I don't want to just tell you what I believe the answer is. I want you to think through it with me. I want you to understand why I think the answer is what I think it is. And so we won't even finish tonight. Well, you'll have to come back Tuesday. Romans chapter 14, if you'll look over there, please. Now, we don't have time tonight to walk through Romans 14, and really we're going to go down to about chapter 15, verse 7. We don't have time to walk through it like we would if we were teaching the book of Romans. So what I want to do is sort of do a flyover, but help you to see the material that's here and what Paul's arguments are and what he's doing. And what I found as I looked at Romans 14 and 15 is basically, for me anyway, you can break this down into six principles. He gives them six principles. And then below each of those principles, he makes particular applications. He says, okay, here's a principle. Here's how you think about it. Here's how you apply it. Principle number two, here's how you apply it. Principle number three, here's how you apply it. Notice the first principle. You see it in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And realize as you read this section, I believe what he has in mind are the struggles that Jew and Gentile had in accepting each other. The struggle of this newfound equality in the body of Christ. The struggle of unity between Jew and Gentile in the church. They were coming head to head when it came to certain scruples over non-essential matters. Dietary issues, observance of days and feasts and all this sort of thing. Was the Jew to forsake his Jewishness and just say, well, I'm not going to do any of that anymore? If not, then how was the Gentile to think about the Jew in his observances? And what should the Gentile do in accepting his Jewish brother? Was the Gentile not to live like they're a Gentile anymore? Were they to live like they're a Jew and pick up all the days and all the observances and all the stuff? If not, then how was the Jew to think about the Gentile in his way of living? There were some Jews going to be further along in their understanding than others. Some Jewish believers further along than other Jewish believers. How were they to relate to each other? That's what he's dealing with in this chapter. And the first principle is this. Listen, if you're brethren, receive each other. Regardless of your differences over non-essential matters, regardless of your differences when it just comes to matters of conscience, the basic bottom line principle is you're to love each other. You're to receive each other. And it's to be a sincere and unobstructed reception. That is, you're not getting together to judge each other. You're not getting together to dispute with each other. You're not getting together to carry on an argument every time you get together about these issues. That's what he says in verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, this is the brother, by the way, who has a conscience still holding to some things that he doesn't have to hold to anymore. Struggling with the idea that he is still to keep certain of these things up that he no longer has to keep up. He's the one who's weak in faith. And he says, you receive him, you welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So he says, let me give you some particulars here. Let's talk about matters of diet. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Real quick, I don't have a lot of time. Like I said, we can't go through this like we would. But what makes this passage difficult to interpret is if you talk about Jewish dietary restrictions, there really isn't, they were not vegetarians. So you wonder what's going on. What exactly does he have in mind here? Is he talking about Jewish dietary restrictions, or is he talking about something in the Gentile world? I still lean toward the idea this is something Jewish. But notice what he goes on to say. Let not the one, verse 3, who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Are these issues matters pertaining to salvation? If a man eats, is he accepted for salvation? And if he doesn't, he isn't. Or if a man abstains, is he accepted? And if he eats, he's not. No, these aren't salvation issues. So you welcome him the way God has welcomed him. Don't divide over that. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I believe in God's work and his elect. That's what Paul is writing. God's going to bring him along. God's going to do his work in this man. You don't judge him. You just love him and accept him. Not only dietary matters, but matters having to do with observances. Observing certain days, observing certain feasts. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's possible for a Jew to observe the feast days and all that sort of thing with a right understanding of the gospel, with a right understanding of Christ and his offering and all of that. And if he wants to do that unto the Lord, it's all right. But if another man says, I don't have to observe those days anymore, or if a Gentile says, I'm a Gentile, I've never observed those days, I'm not going to observe those days, that's perfectly acceptable. Don't judge one another over that. We're going to all give an account one day. Here's the important thing, though. Each one must be fully convinced in his mind. That is, don't violate your conscience. If you believe you should observe it, observe it. If you don't feel like you have to observe it, then don't feel forced to observe it because someone thinks you should. So, let each man stand before the Lord. So that's principle number one. Accept one another, but not for the purpose of arguments, but welcome each other truly from the heart. Principle number two is found in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Here's principle number two. You need to purpose never to be the cause of your brother stumbling. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Something very interesting to me is this. Usually when we talk about not causing a brother to stumble in our time, we're thinking about someone who thinks we shouldn't do something, and so I'm not going to do it because if I do it, it'll cause him to stumble. And that's a valid application. But when you look at the New Testament, what I find more than that is this. Here's an impressionable brother who feels like he shouldn't do something. And there's the danger of me using my freedom, him violating his conscience, and following my course. You with me? So that I'm to refrain from leading him down a road that would violate his conscience. That also is what it means not to cause a brother to stumble. Now he applies it. Verse 14, he says, this has to do with matters of conscience. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He says, I know this. It's not wrong to eat what's set before you, but if in the mind of that brother what you're doing is wrong, it's unclean, and I think especially what he has in mind is, if they were to follow you in this, grieve by what you eat, you have violated the principle of love. What's more important, what you eat or your brother? What's more important, you get to eat what you want to or your brother? So he says in verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He also says when it comes to matters of liberty, verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't conduct yourself in such a way that you're looked upon as an evildoer, even though you know you're free to do it. Limit yourself, limit your liberties so as not to cause a brother to stumble. Because here's the essence of our worship, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't act in a way that destroys. You pursue that which makes for upbuilding. Which gets to the next principle. Principle number 3, verse 19. We just read it. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Here's principle number 3. Purpose to pursue what advances peace and spiritual growth. Principle 1, I want to receive my brothers, not argue with them. Principle 2, I don't want to ever be a cause for my brother to stumble. Principle 3, I've got to ask myself, is this going to advance our unity and our peace, and is this going to help him grow? Is this going to make for our mutual upbuilding, for our mutual advancement in our faith? He applies it again to food in verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And then he applies it to matters of faith as well, verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You say, but I know according to the truth that I'm free to do this. Well, keep that between you and the Lord, he says. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He says it's good if you know from the truth of God's Word and in your own conscience you're convicted by truth. So this is a matter of faith. It's good if you know you're not condemned for what you do. That's a good thing. But do you realize that if someone, verse 23, if someone who doubts eats, he is condemned because he's not eating from faith. This is what I was talking about earlier, leading someone to follow my example when it violates their conscience. Let's say we're back there in the first century. You are my Jewish brother and you say, that's not kosher. I can't eat that. And I say, now you've heard about Peter and the vision that he was given and how he was not to consider anything unclean. Brother, you're free. Have some bacon with me. I mean, you're free. And so I glory in my liberty. Now look, on my side of the issue, I am free. And it's good that I know that I'm free. It's good that my conscience is clear. That's good. But as soon as that Jewish brother of mine picks up that bacon and puts it in his mouth, when in his heart he's not sure he's free to do that, he has sinned against God. You say, why has he sinned? Because he has now gotten out on ground. He's not sure if he's right or not. Beloved, do you understand something? If you're not sure you're doing right, you shouldn't do it. I think that's a wonderful principle for us just to live by in general. It's not, well, what's wrong with it? The question is, what's right with it? You sure that's right? You sure God's pleased with it? Are you sure that's what the Lord wants you to do? If not, if you go ahead and just do it anyway, you're not acting on faith, are you? You're not acting on revelation. You're not acting on light. You're just acting based upon your own will, what you want to do. So the principle is you pursue what builds your brother up, not what would ever tear him down. Here's a fourth principle. You see it in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Strong brothers bear with the failings of weak brothers. Well, why can't I go ahead and enjoy my liberty in the presence of my brother when it grieves him? I mean, he's got to get over it. He's the one who's wrong. Why do I have to limit myself? Well, because he's weaker than you are. Weaker in faith, weaker in his understanding. And it's right that you would bear with his failings. That you would help him, that you would be patient with him. Help him along. Give him time to grow. Limit yourself until he grows into that knowledge. That's a good thing. We see this in the natural family, don't we? Anybody who has kids old enough to experience this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Older children are expected to be patient with younger brothers and sisters. And they have to put up with some things because they're older and they're more mature. In fact, they have to deny themselves. Well, why do they get away with that? Or why do you baby them about that? If I did that, you'd be all over me, Dad. Well, I do correct them, but I don't deal with a 12-year-old as if he's a 20-year-old. And what that means is my 20-year-old has to be patient with his 12-year-old brother. And has to give him time to grow and has to put up with some things that otherwise he shouldn't put up with while he grows. Isn't that true, Reagan? That's true. Now, it takes maturity to do that, doesn't it? It takes maturity to deny yourself to help somebody else. And that's what we do in the family of God. He gives us some specific applications of this. He says, now consider your neighbor. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. My choices I'm making here, what's best for him? What's best for him? Not what's best for me. What's best for him? Not only consider your neighbor, consider your Savior. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What did my Savior do? Did he serve himself or serve others? Did he please himself or did he do what was best for us? And then consider something else, verses 5 through 7. Consider this, you know, limiting yourself to help a weaker brother. Consider this in the light of God's grace. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you've got to remember something. God has grace for you in this. He's able to give you the endurance to be patient with weaker brethren. He's able to give you the encouragement you need as you deal with weaker brethren. You can't claim, I can't do this, God, because God is present to empower you to do it. But not only do you remember God's grace in the present, God has grace for me to do this now, you also remember God's grace at the beginning. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did Christ welcome you? Now you welcome each other that way for the glory of God. Receive your brothers, but not to argue. Purpose in your heart never to be a stumbling block for your brother. Purpose to advance, to pursue what advances peace and mutual growth. Be prepared to bear with the failings of weak brothers. And to limit yourself while they come along. Which leads to another principle. You see it in verses 8 through 12. Remember that God, in salvation, redemption history, God has acted with both Jews and Gentiles in mind. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Jesus came both for Jews and Gentiles, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Him will the Gentiles hope. Jesus didn't come just to save Jews, and He didn't come just to save Gentiles. He came with both groups in mind. And so I need to understand that His salvation purpose embraces both groups, and I must embrace God's purpose. If God's purpose embraces Jews and Gentiles, then if I'm a Jew, I've got to embrace His purpose for Gentiles, and if I'm a Gentile, I've got to embrace His purpose for Jews. We're one in the same body, and I've got to remember that God is working this thing out. He has put this into being. There's a final principle you find in this section, principle number 6, remember the sufficiency of God's work in His elect. Look at what He says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May the Lord, in the midst of these things you're walking through together, in the midst of these struggles you're having to work out, may you know the joy of the Lord and the peace of God as you believe Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit together, you see, with one voice, you may abound in hope. And look what He says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. I believe that you are able, because of God's work in you, to come together on these issues and even to instruct one another and to help one another. I am confident when it comes to God's work in you. I believe in God's people because I believe in God's grace. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, that principle is something that you live by. You teach the Word of God and then you believe in God's work and His people. Because you know He's going to bring them along. He's going to grow them. He's going to make them everything that He's purposed for them to be. Now the point through this whole section is this. If Jews and Gentiles will remember these things, they'll get along to the glory of God. Patience, love, and instruction are the way that these disputes should be handled. If a Jew still wants to live like a Jew, if he wants to live by the customs, if he wants to observe the traditional feast days and the various dietary restrictions, if he wants to do that, he can do it. So long as he does it unto the Lord. If he feels like he has to do it, then realize he's got a weak faith. But even then, what you do is not encourage him to violate his conscience. What you do is inform his conscience. You teach him the truth. You teach him the truth. You teach him the difference between shadow and substance until the Lord brings him into that freedom, enjoyment of the freedom that's his in Christ. That's how Paul dealt with non-essential matters. However, you don't have a handle on Paul's attitude unless you see something else. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. When it came to weaker brethren, it's patience, love, and instruction. But when it came to threatened brethren, that is, when someone came along that wanted to threaten the liberty of Gentile brethren. And to say, if you're not circumcised and if you don't keep the law of Moses, you don't have salvation. You are missing something essential to salvation. Then Paul's attitude was entirely different. That's why if you look at Romans 14 and compare it to Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, you go, man, it's so different. In Romans 14, he's saying, patience, patience, bear with one another, patience. In Galatians 4, he's saying, stop this, stop it now. What's the difference? The difference is different circumstances. One is dealing with weak brethren in the faith. The other is dealing with Judaizers who've come along and said, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses, Gentile people, or else you can't be saved. Now, Paul responds with the boldness of a lion. Because the gospel's at stake. Look at Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What's he talking about? The Judaizers came in and told these Gentile people that they had to live like Jews. And Paul is comparing it here to their pagan past. He says, there was a time you served gods that are not gods. Are you wanting to go back to the days where you were bound up by things you were not to be bound by? It's equal. This is what the Judaizers are telling you to do, or asking you to do, to be in bondage all over again. Look at verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He says, they're asking you to live like Jews. Basically, in your presence, I've lived like a Gentile. Now be like me. You did me no wrong, verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, some people wonder, is he really talking about matters of the law? Is he talking about Jewish issues? I know that he is, because look at the next verse, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be what? Under the law. Do you not listen to the law? So these are issues pertaining to the law of God, and he is incensed that these Gentiles are being told they have to live like Jews. By the way, quick side issue, but there's a real movement in our generation for Gentiles. The Gentiles are being told they have to live like Jews. Have to keep the various seasons, keep the various feasts, keep the various days. That this is true Christianity. This is what it means to really live as a believer. They just need to read the book of Galatians. If a Jew wanted to live like a Jew in terms of customs, Paul said, fine, as long as you do it with the right understanding. But when a Gentile, it was insisted that he needed to live like a Jew or had to live like a Jew, Paul said, oh no, don't put yourself under that. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept, what's the issue here? What does he say? If you accept what? Circumcision. He's talking about Jewish matters, matters of the law. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to Acts 21 in a second, where they were accusing Paul of teaching that Jews should not circumcise their children. Is that what he's saying here? What's the answer? No.
What's he dealing with? Gentiles being told that they had to be circumcised to be what? Saved. And he says, listen, if you accept circumcision on those terms, you have cut yourself off from the message of grace. You have revealed you totally misunderstand the gospel. If circumcision is the way people are saved, then Jesus died in vain. You see the difference in his attitude? Weak faith, having trouble coming into the fullness of understanding of the church, he had patience with. False brethren threatening the gospel, he had no patience with. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. This didn't come from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That Paul was just such a sweet guy, wasn't he? He said everything so nicely. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Now notice the caution, even after all he said, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So when it came to weaker brethren, Paul's attitude and the Jewish leaders, their attitude, the church leaders, early church leaders, patience, love, instruction. When it came to threatened brethren and someone wanting to take away their liberty in Christ and to insist that the keeping of the law was necessary for salvation, there was a fight on because he was going to defend the gospel. Now look back in Acts 21. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. They still have a zeal for their customs. Verse 21, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? Now, here's my question for you. What you see here is that Jewish opponents of the gospel were slandering Paul to these young Jewish believers. I want to ask you a question. Is what they were saying about him true? Is that what he was teaching? What's the answer? It was a distortion. It was a distortion of his teaching. It was a distortion of his example to both Jewish and Gentile brethren, as we've already seen in Romans 14. It was a distortion of Paul's way of dealing with this unique problem. So that if the distortion was allowed to remain in their minds, not only would it lie about what he actually taught about these things, which is it's not inherently sinful for a Jew if he wants to live like a Jew. That's not a sin. It would have been a distortion of his teaching, but also it would have been a distortion of the example he was trying to set for both Jews and Gentiles of how to deal with one another where there's a weak conscience. If you understand that, would you say amen? If you don't understand that, say, help me, Lord. All right? As you read along with me in Acts 21. And I believe that's why the Jerusalem leaders gave him the counsel they gave him, and that's why he accepted it. And next Wednesday night, we'll actually look at what their counsel entailed, what they told him to do, and why he decided to do it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we admit that these verses are difficult for us to get a hold of, but we thank you that you've given us ample evidence in your word to be able to understand them. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in our understanding of these things.
And that, Lord, we would learn to deal with one another in a way that reflects the example that Paul set. That we would love each other, that we would be patient with each other, that stronger brethren would bear with the failings of weaker brethren. That, Lord, where there's a lack of understanding, we would not encourage one another to violate the conscience, but rather, Lord, on non-essential matters, we would inform the conscience with Your truth. And that, Lord, You would set Your people free to walk in the freedom that we have in Jesus. But, Lord, also help us where it comes to essential matters, where it comes to Your gospel, to be as bold as a lion in defending the truth. May we be quick, Lord, to yield to one another when it doesn't sacrifice the truth to yield. But Lord, may we stand our ground wherever truth will be sacrificed, and not to sacrifice truth on an imagined altar of unity. We ask You for this tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.